The title of the sermon this morning is Four Reasons to Worship Jesus Christ. Four Reasons to Worship Jesus Christ. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 2. And we have a fifth reason to worship, and that's that he keeps us safe. Amen? But we're going to look at four reasons in this text that we're dealing with this morning. John chapter 2. Christians are those who worship Jesus Christ. We don't just believe in Jesus, we worship him. We love him with all of our heart, souls, mind, and strength. And we obey him no matter the cost. We pray to him. We sing to him. We're worshipers of Jesus. That's who Christians are. But why do we worship this man? He was a man, a human being, just like you and me. Why do we worship Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to see some reasons in this text this morning why we worship Jesus. And so I hope this morning that this message will fan into flame your affections for Jesus, that your love for Christ will grow a little bit this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that this message will draw you to Jesus. So let me just read through this text with you, John 2, 13 through 25, and then I'll comment as we go along. Now, just to give you some background, this passage that we're studying this morning is famously known as the cleansing of the temple. This is when Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and of all the businessmen, the sellers in the temple. And so this particular cleansing of the temple is recorded in the Gospel of John, only recorded in the Gospel of John, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record a cleansing of the temple in the very end of Jesus' ministry, right before his crucifixion. So there's discussion, there's disagreement about whether or not there were two cleansings of the temple, or if this one is the same one, just John put it out of order. He wasn't so much concerned with a chronology of Jesus' life as just proving to us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But I don't think that's highly relevant to our study this morning, just to give you some background. Okay, verse 13, it says, the Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover, just to give you a little bit more information, we've talked about the Passover a little bit already in this study of John. The Passover was the greatest of all the Jewish feasts. It was on the 14th of Nisan. That was one of the Jewish months, the 14th of Nisan. And the Passover lambs were killed on the 14th, on that day, between 3 and 6 p.m., the Passover lambs that each family had to kill. And they had to put the blood on the doorposts of their houses. Well, those were killed on the 14th of Nisan between 3 and 6 p.m. And then at sundown, or between sundown and midnight, that's when the families would gather in their homes to actually eat the Passover meal. And the Jewish day was from sundown to sundown. And so the Jewish day actually began in the evening at sundown. And so really the Passover was eaten on the 15th of Nisan. It was sacrificed, or the lambs were killed on the 14th of Nisan. And then the whole following week was the festival of unleavened bread. It lasted from the 15th all the way to the 21st, one of the major Jewish festivals. All Jewish men living within 15 miles of Jerusalem were commanded every year to travel to Jerusalem for three feasts: the Passover festival, or the Passover feast, the festival of Pentecost, and the festival of Tabernacles. So all Jewish men had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And so there was a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time, and scholars tell us that Jews from all over the world traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, not just those living nearby. But in fact, it was every Jew's dream to celebrate at least one Passover in Jerusalem in his lifetime. Those Jews that lived all over the world, they all just dreamed of going to Jerusalem one time, at least in their lifetime, to celebrate the Passover. And so as many as 2.25 million people might have been in Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover. So the city was just overflowing with people. It says in verse 14, in the temple, so Jesus goes into the temple, He found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. So the Jews from all over the world who had assembled in Jerusalem, they would want to offer sacrifices while they were there at the temple. And so instead of bringing sacrificial animals with them on their long travels, it was much more convenient to buy a sacrificial animal there in Jerusalem. And so you had some businessmen who were under the authority of the temple authorities, the Jewish leaders, who had set up a market in the temple courts so that people, these travelers, these pilgrims, could come and they could buy their sacrificial animals whenever they got to Jerusalem. There was also a tax. And so, by the way, those were the sellers of the animals. They were selling sacrificial animals. There was also the money changers. And they were there because there was a tax that had to be paid every year by every Jew over 19 years of age. It was called the temple tax. And this money from this tax was used for the ministry of the temple, for all of the temple sacrifices and all of the temple upkeep. That was that temple tax. And it was a half shekel, which was almost 2 days' wages. That's what all these Jews, every Jew 19 years of age and older, had to pay this temple tax. But the temple tax could only be paid with a certain kind of coin, a certain type of currency, a Jewish coin. And so all of these out-of-towners, these people who lived in the other regions, they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to pay the temple tax, but they wouldn't have the local Jewish currency. They would have maybe Roman coins and Syrian coins and other coins that weren't acceptable by the Jewish authorities. And so they would have to go and see a money changer. And the money changers, for a fee, would exchange your foreign currency for a Jewish coin so that you can then pay the temple tax. How many of you have ever traveled overseas? I've been to several countries when I was a missionary in college, and my American money wasn't good. And I went to Turkey, I've been to Taiwan, been to England, and my American money wasn't good over there. I had to go and see a money changer and had to exchange my American money for some foreign money so that I could buy things. And so that's what was going on here. And then verse 15 says, after making a whip out of cords, Jesus is making a whip, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. Jesus saw that these people were misusing God's temple. God's temple wasn't set up to be a place for money changers, for selling sacrificial animals. That's not what it was set up for. There's a place for that, but not in the temple. And so Jesus, this got him very angry. He made a whip. He drove everyone out. Verse 17 says, and his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal or passion for your house will consume me. So as Jesus is doing this, the disciples, they remembered a very familiar psalm, Psalm chapter 69, which was believed to be a messianic psalm, a psalm that foretold the coming Messiah, that referred to the coming Messiah. And they remembered that psalm as Jesus did this. That psalm says in Psalm 69 that zeal for your house will consume me, that the coming Messiah will be very passionate about the worship of God and about the temple. And in fact, the author of that psalm, writing about himself and about the coming Messiah, was somebody who endured insults and rejection, even from his own family, because of his passion, his zeal for the temple, for God's house. And so the disciples realized as Jesus was doing this, that this was a fulfillment of prophecy right here before our eyes. Zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18 says, so the Jews replied to him. When it says the Jews here, remember it's talking about the Jewish authorities, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Pharisees, those who served on the Jewish high council, the Sanhedrin. So the Jews said, or replied to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. So the Jewish leaders, when they saw Jesus doing this act of cleansing the temple, throwing everybody out of the temple, assuming that he had the authority to do all this, the Jewish leaders recognized that this was a messianic act. That this is something the Messiah would do, but they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so they said, show us a sign, a miracle, perform a miracle right here and now to prove that you're the Messiah, that you have the authority to come and dictate what is done in God's temple. And so Jesus told them, well, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They immediately dismissed his words as ridiculous because they thought he was referring to the physical temple. Now, the temple that they're referring to in this passage was not the very first Jewish temple. That was Solomon's temple, which was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. That wasn't this temple. This was the post-exilic temple, the temple that was built after the Jewish exile in Babylon for 70 years. They came back and they rebuilt the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Haggai, and Zechariah. And you can learn about it in Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. So that's this temple. Now, centuries later, under the leadership of Herod the Great, King Herod the Great, the king of Judea, whenever Jesus was born, under his leadership, about 20 years before Jesus was born, Herod undertook a huge rebuilding, renovation project. And by the time of this story, it had already been underway for 46 years. Now, this wasn't building it from scratch. This was just renovations. It was a great, huge building project. And in fact, this building project would go on for about 20 more years after this story. And the temple would finally finish its renovations about AD 64. Now, what's significant about that is just a few years after that, in AD 70, is whenever the Jews revolted against the Romans. The Romans marched in and laid siege to the city and eventually destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple so that not one stone was left on top of another. So this temple, they spent all this money, all this time rebuilding it, and then under God's judgment for their unbelief and rejection of Christ, God destroyed it in AD 70. But Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple, was he? Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. Sometimes in the Bible, it refers to our body as a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that your body is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, and what he was doing was he was predicting his death and resurrection. He was saying, tear down this temple, my body, kill me, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And that's exactly what Jesus did. There's another passage of scripture in Matthew in which Jesus was condemning the Jewish leaders for demanding a sign. And he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of my death and resurrection. Let me read it to you. It's Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. It says, this is Jesus speaking, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. So what's wrong with these Jews, these Jewish leaders, asking for a sign? Well, as we'll continue to read, we'll see that Jesus knew their hearts. And Jesus knew that they had already made up their minds. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, so they didn't believe he could do a sign. That's why they asked him to do a sign. They wanted to prove to themselves and everybody else that he wasn't the Messiah. So they said, do a sign to prove that you're the Messiah, believing that he couldn't perform a sign. Of course, Jesus did perform many miracles, many signs, as we'll see just in the next part of this story. For anybody who wanted to genuinely see who he was, who was a genuine seeker, there were plenty of signs and miracles that he performed. But these people, these Jewish leaders, didn't want evidence. They had already made up their minds that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. What I found, and something to take from this, is that usually the people who, in your life, who demand more evidence for God or for Jesus, they won't believe in Jesus no matter how much evidence is given to them. And they've already made up their minds, not that they don't have enough evidence, but that they don't want to believe in Jesus. And therefore, no amount of evidence that you can supply will convince them. Have you ever found that? The very people who want more evidence, who are demanding more evidence from Jesus, they won't believe no matter what evidence you give them. They don't want to believe. Verse 23 says, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So it goes on in the very next verse to say that Jesus went on to perform a bunch of signs. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them. This is an interesting passage. Since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what it's saying is that Jesus did many miracles, and many people believed in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. In other words, what this passage is saying, we'll look more at this in just a moment, is that there is a belief that saves, a saving faith, and there's a kind of belief that condemns. Jesus knew that the kind of belief these people had in him was not true, genuine, saving faith. It was a different kind of belief. And we'll get into that more in just a minute. So let's look at this story now from a kind of a big picture perspective and look at four reasons to worship Christ. Four reasons to worship Christ. First of all, for his pious character. His pious character. The word pious simply means godly or fully devoted. It's an old word, but it's a good word, pious. And what we see in this story is Jesus' pious character. First of all, the New Testament says that Jesus is completely sinless. Jesus has no sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he did not know sin. Hebrews 4:15, he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, there is no sin in him. So we know that Jesus is perfectly sinless. And one of the reasons why this is believable is because Jesus' disciples spent every waking moment with him for 3 years. And after spending that time with him, they still believed and preached he was sinless. This guy was perfect. Now, from afar, somebody may look like a very good person. But the more you spend time with them, the more intimate you become with that person, the more you see all of their flaws and imperfections. The disciples, after 3 years, still believe Jesus is perfect. The guy was perfect. He was sinless. Another reason why we can believe that Jesus was perfect is because you don't see any of his imperfections as you read his story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't see him sinning. And the reason why that's significant is because one of the reasons the Bible is so believable is because it gives us a true portrait of its heroes. It doesn't hide the imperfections and the flaws of its heroes, does it? So when the Bible talks about David, it tells us about King David's adultery and his murder and his dysfunctional family. It doesn't hide those things. It tells us of Moses' insecurity and his anger problems and his murder. It tells us of Jacob's dishonesty and Samson's foolishness. It tells us of Elisha's fear and King Saul's disobedience and Peter's arrogance and Paul's background as a persecutor and the disciples, their unbelief whenever Jesus rose from the grave. They wouldn't believe at first. It tells us the truth about these heroes' imperfections. But when it talks about Jesus, it gives us no imperfections. It tells us about no flaws. The Bible teaches that Jesus is perfect. And in the story of Christ cleansing the temple, we see his pious, holy, godly character displayed. In fact, I wrote down 6 words that I wanted you to jot down that are a good example, a great example of piety, Christian piety, what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. A fully devoted worshiper of God. We see that here in the example of Jesus. The first word is the word action. the word action. When Jesus saw that the temple was being misused, he took action. He did something. You know, for many people, the sum of their religion is belief. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the good Lord, the big man upstairs. They believe in the good book. But that's the sum of their religion. True piety, true devotion is about action. Godliness is far more than right belief. It's about right behavior. It's about orthodoxy, that word means right belief, and then orthopraxy, which means right practice. Godly people take action. It's about obedience and repentance and service and getting your hands dirty for Christ and making a difference for Christ and being the hands and feet of Jesus. I know some of you yesterday were using your hands and your feet to serve the Lord by helping some of your neighbors clean up their yards. That's what true devotion is all about. It's about building the church, helping people in need. You may believe in Jesus, but that doesn't mean you're a Christian. True Christianity, true piety, true devotion is about action. The second word that we see in Christ is emotion. Emotion. True Christianity is not stoic. It's not emotionless. It's filled with emotion. And we see Christ's great emotion in this passage. We see his righteous anger, his righteous indignation, his zeal for God's house, his compassion for people. We see great passion in Jesus, great emotion. As you look at his life, you see sorrow. You see him cry. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's about being filled with emotion for God and for the things of God and for people, sorrow for sin, fervency in prayer, joy and celebration and gratitude and worship, passion for the Great Commission to go and make disciples, compassion for the lost and the hurting. Godly people are full of emotion. And then number three, a third word that Christ exemplified is risk. Risk. We see Christ's piety and his risk. It was very risky what Christ did in the temple. By going and cleansing this temple, he risked being beaten up, being attacked, being killed, being kicked out of the temple, being kicked out of the city for good. You know, these Jewish authorities, they were in charge of the whole city. They could have kicked him out. He risked being laughed at and mocked and criticized. And Jesus risked all of that in order to serve the Lord, in order to do what he thought God wanted him to do. And that's what true Christian piety is all about. Godly people are willing to take risks for God. They're willing to put their neck on the line for God. They're willing to be laughed at and rejected and persecuted for Christ. They're willing to be different. They're willing to stand alone for Jesus. They're willing to get uncomfortable, to suffer, and to lose it all. A fourth word that we see here in Christ's example is defense or defense. Defense. In our story, the Jews were misusing the temple, and Jesus took it upon himself to defend God by driving the businessmen and the money changers out of the temple. In other words, Jesus took it personal whenever God was under attack. That's what godly people do. They don't sit by idly or stand silently whenever God's name is under attack, whenever the cause of Christ comes under attack, comes under criticism. Godly people speak up. They stand up. They come to God's defense. We say, you're not going to talk about my Savior like that. You're not going to say that about my God. And we come to God's defense. That's godliness. Number five, we see worship in Christ's example. Worship. The reason why Jesus cast the marketplace out of the temple was because they were interfering with worship. That's what the temple was for, the worship of Almighty God. And worship was being tampered with. It was being interfered with. People weren't able to worship the Lord as he desired. And so Jesus was extremely passionate about authentic, true, pure, reverent worship of God. That's why he took the action that he did. Godly people are passionate about worship, about worshiping the Lord. They worship God daily in their quiet times by themselves. They worship God at church. They gather with other believers to worship corporately. And whenever they do gather to worship, they worship. They don't just stand there and think about what's for lunch or who's going to win the football game. They worship. They're passionate about worshiping the Lord. And then one more word is love. Love describes true Christian piety, love for others. We see that in Jesus, and we're going to talk more about this in just a second. Jesus took the action that he did in the temple, driving the marketplace out of the temple because of his love for people. Jesus didn't just love his heavenly Father. That wasn't his only motivation. He loved people, and that's what it's about, being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. We love God, but we also love people. We love people no matter who they are or what they look like, what they believe, or what their political background is. We love people. We want to see the best happen to them. We want them to know Christ. We want to minister to them, love them, and help them. Godliness is not just vertical, it's horizontal. Okay, so Jesus perfectly exemplified this pious character, this holiness, this godliness. That's why we worship him. He's the perfect example for how we should live. The second reason why we worship Jesus, this is number two on your outline, is because of his passionate love. His passionate love. To understand Christ's love, we need to see a little bit more about what's going on in the temple and why Jesus took the action that he did. And I want you to write down two things that explain why Jesus went to great lengths, made a whip, was turning over tables. Why he did all that. Two main reasons. The first one, write down the court of Gentiles. The court of Gentiles. The temple was made up of several different courts that led up to the temple proper, which was the actual standing building, the structure which consisted of the holy place and the most holy place. There were these outer courts that led up to that temple. Each court was for a different group of people, and whatever court you were allowed to go in, that determined how close you were able to go, you were allowed to go to the temple proper. So the very outer court was called the court of Gentiles. Then the next court was called the court of women. Jewish women could only go so far. They could only go that far. They could go further than Gentiles, closer to the temple than Gentiles, but only that far. Then there was the court of the Israelites, for Jewish men. And then there was the court of the priests. And then there was the actual temple proper. Well, scholars believe that this marketplace was set up in the court of Gentiles. The court of Gentiles was the only place that non-Jews who worshiped the living God could go to worship him and to pray to him and to seek him. That place was designated for them. And this is where that marketplace was set up, so that the Gentiles, the non-Jews from all over the world who came to worship God, they couldn't, because that place was taken up by a loud and rustling temple, by the sounds of animals and the sounds of haggling and of business taking place. They couldn't worship. They couldn't pray. This angered Jesus. In fact, in Mark 11:17, in Mark's account of the cleansing of the temple, this is what Jesus said. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." Mark gives us a little more insight. The temple was made to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had excluded the Gentiles because of this marketplace. That's the first reason why Jesus was upset. The second reason, write down the word stealing. Stealing. Every day, thousands of Jews would go to the temple to offer sacrifices. But when they went to the temple to purchase their animals, these animals were sold at very, very high prices, extremely inflated prices. So the question is, why didn't people just bring their own animals from home so they wouldn't have to buy these extremely expensive animals in the temple marketplace for sacrifices. Well, there were two reasons. The first one I already mentioned, that pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem from far away, it was very inconvenient to haul along your sacrificial animals. It was much more convenient just to buy them when you got to Jerusalem. But the second reason is because the temple marketplace, the whole temple, was run by the Jewish leaders. And so the Jewish leaders, they were getting a big cut from this marketplace. Whatever the money changers made, they had to give a cut to the temple authorities. Whatever those animal sellers made, they had to give a cut to the temple authorities. And so the temple authorities, they created a special position, a special official. There were probably many of these in the temple, who would examine your sacrificial animal before you were allowed to present it as a sacrifice. And what does the Bible tell us about sacrificial animals? They had to be unblemished, spotless. They had to be perfect. And so these animal examiners, when you would bring your animal in, they would make sure that if you brought your animal in from the outside, that it wasn't accepted, so that you had to be forced to buy an animal from the temple marketplace at an extremely high rate. It's kind of like the movie theater, how you can't bring in outside drinks and food. So when you go in there, though, they say, okay, now you can buy stuff from us. And what the price is extremely inflated. That's what was going on here. But there's a second thing that was going on. The people had to exchange their money. And money changers, of course, that's a business. And so it's expected and it's permissible, it's understandable to charge a fee to change money. But these money changers, scholars say, were charging an extremely inflated rate. So, you know, you wanted 5 cents, it would cost you $5 just to exchange 5 cents. It was extremely high. And so people were coming into the temple, and they couldn't worship because the court of Gentiles was taken up with the marketplace. And then all these pilgrims, all these Jews were coming into the temple to worship God, and they were being robbed. They were being abused. They were being taken advantage of. They were being stolen from. And because of Jesus' great love for people, this is what made him angry. He was angry that people who he loved were being abused in the house of God, and they were being abused for their worship of God. They were there because they wanted to worship, and they were being taken advantage of. That's why we worship Jesus. He is love. He is so loving. His love is best demonstrated on the cross. Ephesians 5:2 commands us, "And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He does. Let me tell you three things about Jesus' love. First of all, his love for you is unconditional. His love for you is unconditional. He loved you before you became a Christian. He loved you when you were his enemy. He loves you regardless of what you look like, or regardless of your income or your job or your race or your sex. Jesus loves you just the same as everybody else. He loves you when you sin. He loves you when you fail. He loves you when you backslide. His love is unconditional. The second thing about his love is that it's full. It's complete. In other words, Jesus cannot love you more than he loves you right now. There's nothing that you can do to make Jesus love you anymore. And he'll never love you any less. His love is complete. It's full. And then three, the third trait of Christ's love is that it's constant. It's constant. It never runs out. I love Romans 8, 38 through 39. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's why we worship Jesus, is that no matter what you do, Christ's love for you will never run out. It'll never be exhausted. Number three, a third reason why we worship Jesus is because of his predictive accuracy. His predictive accuracy. Whenever Jesus was asked by the Jewish leaders to perform a sign to prove that he had the authority to cleanse the temple, he predicted his own death and resurrection. He made a future prediction. Now, there were several instances in Jesus' life whenever he predicted his death and resurrection. Let me show you one that's in more detail in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walked ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Now, I want you to notice the details of Jesus' prediction here. First of all, he predicted the location of his death. He said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Second, he predicted that he would be betrayed. He said, the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. Luke 9:44 says, Jesus said, let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So Jesus predicted even that he would be betrayed by one of his own. Third, he predicted that the Jewish leaders would condemn him to death when he said the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Fourth, he predicted that it was going to be the Gentiles, the Romans, who would ultimately kill him when he said they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Fifth, he predicted the kind of suffering that he would endure. He said they will mock him, spit on him, flog him or whip him, and kill him. Sixth, he predicted his resurrection. He said, and he will rise. And then seventh, he predicted the timing of his resurrection after 3 days. So that's a lot of accuracy that he predicted on multiple occasions. We worship Jesus because he's God. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. Omniscient. We already saw this, in fact, in chapter 1, whenever he knew Peter's name and the name of Peter's father before he ever met Peter. He knew Nathanael's heart when he said, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He knew where Nathanael was earlier that day under the fig tree. And here we see that Christ knows the future. Jesus knows everything. That's why we worship him. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows your sins. He knows your failures. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows every good deed that you do. He knows your prayers, your desires, your goals. He knows your pain, your problems, your worries. He knows the solution to your problems. He knows your past. And he knows your future. And he knows what's best for you. And that's why we worship the Lord. And number four, one more reason we see to worship Jesus is his perceptive insight. His perceptive insight specifically into the human heart. This is part of his omniscience, of course. But let me reread this, the end of this passage to you. It's really interesting. John 2, verses 23 through 25, it says, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, this is after he cleansed the temple, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man. For he himself knew what was in man. So what we see here is that Jesus sees the human heart. No one knows what's in your heart. In other words, nobody knows your true beliefs. Nobody knows your true desires. Nobody knows your true motives. I don't know yours. You don't know mine. That's why we have to be careful about judging one another. You meant to do that. You don't know what I meant to do. You don't know my motives. You don't know my heart. But who does? Jesus. Jesus sees the human heart. So these people saw Jesus perform these many signs. And many people believed in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. What does that mean? It means that Jesus didn't embrace them as his followers. Jesus didn't embrace them as his disciples. Yes, they believed in him, but the kind of belief that they had was not true faith. It was not the kind of belief that is required of a follower of Jesus. They may have believed that Jesus was a prophet or a holy man or a great miracle worker or the Messiah come to deliver them from the Romans, but they didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as he truly was. Verse 24, Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all. And verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows our hearts. Now this shows us, by the way, that there's such a thing as false faith. That you can have the kind of faith that condemns, that actually leads to hell. And that there are many Christians, I believe, that have false faith. They think they are believers, but they're on the road to hell. Let me give you three characteristics of false faith, or three kinds of false faith. Three kinds of false faith. First of all, there's the faith that believes in Jesus but trusts in good works for salvation. The faith that believes in Jesus but trusts in good works. In other words, there's a lot of people that believe in Jesus. He died on the cross for their sins. He's the Son of God. But when it comes to their salvation, they trust in their own good deeds. And the way that you can tell is by asking a simple question. I call it the most important question of all because it's so insightful. The question is simply, why should God let you into heaven? If you answer that question, because I'm a good person, because I try hard to follow Jesus' commands, what you're doing is you're focusing on your performance. It shows that your trust is in you. The answer should be, God should let me into heaven because Jesus is my Savior. He died for me. He paid for my sins on the cross. I can't do anything to save myself. I don't deserve to be saved. But Jesus did it all. He paid it all. You see, Christianity is not about do, it's about done. Christianity is not about what we need to do for God in order to get to heaven. It's about trusting in what Jesus has already done for us. Every other world religion is about what we need to do to impress God, to earn our way to heaven. Christianity is different. It's all about putting our faith in what Jesus has done for us. Make sure that you have true faith. Number two, the second kind of false faith is the faith that believes in Jesus but refuses to follow him as Lord. It's the faith that believes in Jesus but refuses to follow Jesus in obedience. Boy, this describes a lot of our neighbors and family here in Acadiana who are very religious. They believe in Jesus, but they haven't handed over the steering wheel of their lives to Jesus. They don't follow Jesus as Lord. They haven't invited Jesus to come sit on the throne of their lives and be king. And that's true faith. Jesus is not just a Savior, he's a King. A lot of people love Savior Jesus, big fans of Savior Jesus. They want to be friends with Savior Jesus. They're not really interested in King Jesus. King Jesus who comes into our lives and dictates how we live and how we talk. But that's true Christianity. 1 John 2:4 says, this is how we know that we know him. In other words, this is how we know that we're true Christians, if we keep his commands. True faith is obedient faith. The third kind of false faith is the faith that believes in Jesus, but not in the Jesus of Scripture. The faith that believes in Jesus, but not the Jesus of Scripture. There are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in some weird man-made concept of Jesus. This describes the Jews who believe that Jesus was a good teacher. Or the Muslims who believe that Jesus was just a prophet. It describes the Mormons who believe that Jesus was not co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, but that Jesus is just the first spirit child of God and God's heavenly wife. It describes the Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. It describes people who believe that Jesus condones sinful behaviors like homosexuality. This is not the Jesus of Scripture. And that's called idolatry. Idolatry is whenever you make up your own concept of God in your mind. It's just that dehumidifier. It's whenever you make up your own concept of God in your head and then you worship that God instead of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. That's idolatry. And if you have faith in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture, then you have false faith. That's the kind of faith that's going to get you to hell. To be saved, we have to have genuine faith. And so, as we close this morning, I just want you to take a moment just to examine your heart and think about those three types of false faith. Are you trusting in good works rather than in Jesus? Are you living in sin, knowingly living in sin? And are you believing in lies about Jesus rather than what the Bible clearly teaches?